such a retribution against God's people. He's talking about Jerusalem, the place where the temple was built, the place where initially, of course, the means of forgiveness had been placed within the Holy of Holies. That is the Ark of the Covenant. And he looks back at Israel, he looks back at Jerusalem, he looks back at Judah, and he makes accusation against them. Why would God do that? They were His chosen people. Why would He do that? Well, He gives explanation of it, of course, as we look here in Zephaniah, the third chapter. Because of the rebellious nature that these people had gotten into, and because they had begun to follow after idol gods rather than the one true and living God. Paul says in Romans 15, chapter and verse 4, "For the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning." And this is for our learning right here, that God would address His people, His chosen people, that He had called out of the world because of a faith shown by the man named Abraham, and create in them a nation through which the Messiah would come. But look how they treacherously treated the one true and living God. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that means that because we are Christians today, those that are Christians, that there is learning that is there not only in the positive but also in the negative of what took place in Israel, God's chosen people at that time under the Mosaic Law. We are now no longer under the Mosaic Law, but under the law of Christ, that new covenant. Should we have the attitude, well, there's nothing to worry, there's nothing to fear, as long as we're present here, we come at least and do the Lord a favor on Sunday morning? Well, we're good. We partake of the Lord's Supper. The real thing that we have to do is to partake of the Lord's Supper. The rest of the time is mine. We're okay. There's no issue. There's no problem whatsoever. I want to talk to you this morning in remembrance of the things that have been said by Zephaniah against God's people. And of course, it had been said in Zephaniah through Zephaniah by God, in connection with their relationship and their stance before the one true God in heaven and all the blessings and mercies that He had shown upon that nation, and how they despicably treated Him, and put that in an application for us today. And that in connection with Christian, being Christian. Where if you look at the scriptural definition of Christian, it's void of adjectives. Man has supplied adjectives that go before or in connection with the term Christian. Man has done that. Man has said, well, there are such things as active Christians. And Jesus acknowledges that as far as this thought is concerned, as He addresses the Ephesian church through John in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 2 through 4. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And you see the active nature in which even Jesus says that you're active in doing these things. But that activity is human based. Because He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And that gives an indication to us that just doing things doesn't make us truly a Christian. Just the active nature doesn't make us truly Christian. But rather there has to be coupled with it that true love that is to be seen in those that are children of God. And true love carries a wide range. We are to have brotherly love. We certainly understand that. As a matter of fact, Peter speaks about that in being baptized for the remission of our sins in connection with purification of the Spirit through the Word unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We understand that. But it's also based upon true love, sometimes that hard love, where we go to a brother or to a sister and say, you're wrong. You're not living correctly. And we see that in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. Jesus also addresses Thyatira in Revelation, and it's in the 19th verse, and He says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." You look at all that, and you have activity taking place, but Jesus says there's a problem. There is a problem. That gives us an indication that just because there's activity It doesn't necessarily mean that we are in covenant relationship with God, nor does it mean that we are Christians. It doesn't necessarily mean that. There are those that are professing Christians. In other words, you ask them, what are you religiously? And they say, I'm a Christian. I will say to you that that is one of the most defiled words in the world, Christian. How terrible that is. Whenever you look at the definition of Christian itself, as we'll see here in just a moment, it deals with being an adherent of Jesus Christ in all that he did, in all that he said, in all that he set forth as an example for us. And yet there are those that use that term, I'm a Christian, from the standpoint of professing to be a Christian, but they look just like the world. Jesus says this in Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 8, it was while he was upon the earth, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the professing Christian that men, of course, supplied the adjective for. When we look at Revelation 3 and verse 1, the angel to the church in Sardis write, these things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, speaking of Jesus himself. I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You're just wearing the title, or wearing the name as a title. You're not really involved in true Christianity. You're not involved in that. And so he makes accusation against them. There are those that profess to be Christians today that have no inkling of an idea what true Christianity is, what true service and worship unto God truly is. They come, they sit in seats in churches. They will name the name of Christ as far as believing that he existed, that he died for them, but as far as directing their life, they're devoid of that. Again, it's an adjective supplied by men, but it doesn't mean anything. There are liturgical Christians also, and a liturgy is scripted worship by dogma of men. In opposition to what Jesus said in John 4, chapter verse 24, he says, therefore God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we look back to what is stated then in verse 9 of Matthew the 15th chapter by Jesus, and he says there, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And as we look at that particular statement, we understand that just because man says it is religious, man says that it is right, and they set forth a form and order of worship that is in connection with their own dogma, it is not in accordance with God's will. And so then you have those that are liturgical Christians as far as the world views them, but they're really just going through the motions. Then you have the private Christians. And that is those that say, God and I have an understanding. And I've talked with people like that before. I know that God's going to accept me just as I am. He and I have an understanding. He knows. He knows that I really respect him. I really love him. And I don't have to show that in any outward way whatsoever. In Jude 3, Jude writes and says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, there is no such thing as a private Christian. No such thing as God and I have an understanding. Brother Al and I talked earlier, and in Isaiah the 28th chapter, God says to Israel, come now, let us reason together. And there are those that take that out of context today. And what they believe that God is saying there in Isaiah is, you give me your thoughts about what you should do, I'll consider them, and then I'll tell you what I think, and then we'll come to an understanding. No. Because the rest of the verse says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's contingency. Based upon following God, the reasoning together is following the true reasoning that comes from God rather than that which comes from man. It's not a two-sided thing. There's one-sided from the one that has authority, God's will. So there's not the private Christian that says, I'll just worship him the way that I want. I'll enjoy God in nature in my own way, and God will be happy with that. No, you think back and to the writings that Paul gave, such as in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, where he talks in beginning in verse 23 and going through the end of the chapter about the Lord's Supper. And one of the aspects there is coming together in an assembly worship, and in connection with that, each and every one of us individually proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes and partaking the Lord's Supper. It's not a private thing that I'll just do off apart by myself. No, we come together. We commune with the Lord, but we are gathered together in fellowship of doing so. So private Christian doesn't exist, at least not from God's Word. And then there are cultural Christians based on human heritage. My parents, my grandparents, their grandparents, going back generations, I've been this religiously, and I stand then in good stead before God because of my heritage. And I want you to consider what Paul had to say to the Philippians in Philippians the 3rd chapter, verses 4 through 7. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh. There he's talking about in my heritage. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He's saying, you put your heritage up against mine, and let's see who has the greater heritage. And he says this, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, everything that a Jew was supposed to do, I did, and it was in my heritage. I can go back. As a matter of fact, I'm related to the very first king of Israel, King Saul, that we read about in 1 Samuel. I can do all of those. I can show you what it is to be in a relationship with the Lord as far as the heritage is concerned. But then he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They're meaningless. They're meaningless. My cultural condition and situation, my heritage, does not at all lend to the true relationship that I have with my Lord. And that's what he's saying there. So I counted all those things but lost. These are the adjectives that men, and I didn't pull this out of my own mind, I found these things on the website that are taught in the world today. These adjectives that are placed before Christians, they're not of God. It's of men. Think about this. Neither are Christians part of man's created Christendom. And what Christendom is in the mind of man, it is those that are Christians in the kingdom of Christ that covers the wide variety of all denominations, of all beliefs that believe in the one true God and believe in Christ Jesus. That's Christendom. Well, that's not what Jesus talks about when we look in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are those that are crying out day in and day out, I do this for the Lord. We follow in our doctrine in accordance with the Lord. We give the Lord the credit in all the things that we believe and all the things that we do. And Jesus said, not the lip service that counts. Not those that say, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not taught in your name? We're giving you credit, Lord. We love you so much. Jesus said earlier, later says in Matthew 15 chapters, he read, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, but giving God the credit. No. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done the works that we're supposed to do? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works, many grand things in this world? We have thought up institutions by which we can support out of the treasury of the church so many good works that are in the world today. We have Bible departments, we have colleges that we support, we have schools of preaching, we have institutions that we support, and it's just wonderful works, Lord. And here's the reply, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity or practice lawlessness. Why would the Lord say that? Because they're following their own mind and put it in terms in which makes man feel good. I'm involved in this. I'm active. I give lip service of my allegiance to God. I understand what is popular in the world today. I realize what brings people in. You know, you look at our numbers, and numbers don't really mean anything. I'm not going to focus on numbers. But there are congregations of the Lord's people that have so many more. And they do that because of entering into many of these good and wonderful works that they have determined to be good and wonderful. But I will tell you that a good work is not a good work unless God says it is a good work. That is the only time that it is a good work. That, in other words, that which He has authorized. So we're not part of Christendom. That is the kingdom that man has set up. But we are part of the kingdom of God if truly we are Christian. Being Christian is being known by God. And think about that as we go back and look from the standpoint of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21. He in essence says, those that are truly Christian give themselves wholly and wholly, and that's spelled two different ways. They give themselves completely, and that which is set apart, wholly being completely, and that which is set apart being holy, to God. The cares of this world mean nothing to them. Following their own desires mean nothing to them. Looking to what God would have us to do is what is meaningful in their lives. And so Paul says this, 2 Timothy 2:19 through 21. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And here are the ones that really know God, and God really knows. He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I'm going to do things that may not be pleasing to me, but it will be pleasing to me if I'm serving my Lord and I'm being obedient to Him. I'm going to put aside what men have to say and these grand ideas and so forth that are in the world, in the religious world, and I'm going to focus on what has been authorized by God. And so he says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, some to honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that which is dishonorable, that which is of the mind of man, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And again, that good work is what God has authorized. And so when we look back, you see, God knows His own. And we have that stamp of approval if we are truly following God's will. But if we're following after the thoughts of the world, even if it is religious thoughts of the world, we're truly not setting ourselves apart from the world, but we're being part of the world. And there's a difference. That it leads us to the true thought of being a Christian or being Christian. You know, where if you look at the descriptive thought of the Christian from Zephaniah, the third chapter, where Jack gave us the reading this morning, it should be impactful to us to look at that and understand that it's not just having your name on a directory, not just being recognized as the preacher in a congregation, not just being recognized as one of the shepherds or a deacon of the congregation, or even in leading the congregation in worship when we come here. That certainly we are to do that, and we're to follow God's will in connection with that, but that doesn't mean necessarily that we are truly in relationship with Him or we're truly Christian. Because you look at what Zephaniah says there in the third chapter. First of all, in a prophetic term, he says, these people that I will restore, and he's talking here about after Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus, he says, I will restore to the people a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord, and they shall bring my offering. That's verses 9 and 10, portions of verses 9 and 10. I want you to look here at what has been prophesied of concerning those that are truly Christian. First of all, that they would have a pure language. You know, you look at that in opposition to what had taken place even under the old law when you go back to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. The people had been in bondage for 70 years. Brought out of bondage, and they had not worshipped God. They were in a foreign land. They were away from Jerusalem. And by the power of God, they were allowed to come back and then begin to worship Him once again. But they had an issue. And there in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verse 23 and 24, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And you put that into a spiritual application. Do we speak the language that is truly Christian? Do we speak after God's will through His Word? Or do we take up the mantras of men today? You know, I've been in classes before where I've had to correct people. What does it take? I would ask the question in the class, what does it take in order to become a child of God? And I've had people say, well, you must accept Christ Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the mantra of man. You don't find those words in the New Testament. Matter of fact, you find exactly the opposite. What matters is whether or not we are accepted by Christ Jesus through obedience to His will. And what is meant by that terminology, when you break it down, get to looking into it, Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, goes back to some of those adjectives that we looked at earlier. Well, God and I have an understanding. He's my personal Savior because I'm going to worship Him the way that I want to personally. And that's really the meaning of that. But a restored language refers to that which has been revealed to us. We turn over to Romans 10, chapter verse 5 through 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, once again, as we've already noted, the doing of God's will. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say it? Or what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. There are those that meet in buildings that say Church of Christ. And I know this because I've attended meetings and so forth in such places where the Bible is never cracked open. Where God's word is not read, where God's word is not respected, but yet they have Church of Christ on the outside of the building. There you really have an adjective in connection with Christian and also relationship with God that is not true unless what is taking place inside that building is in accordance with God's will. And so here we have this singular language that is the language of God, and using it in a metaphorical sense where we speak the same thing with the same mind in connection with God because we look to His word to direct us. Paul says, in Romans 15, chapter verses 5 and 6, now may the God of patience comfort you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. And mouth there stands not only for what we say, but also for the actions we engage in. And then, of course, Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, if you make proclamation about your Christianity, if you speak, let it be the oracles of God that directs your speech. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things, that all of us look unto one thing, that is the glorification of God through Jesus Christ. That God is glorified. You see, God is not glorified whenever man comes up with his own ideas of being Christian, but only when we serve God in accordance with His will. And then we also noted at the end of verse 10 of Zephaniah, the third chapter, the daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. And relate that back to what Paul says about the offering of the true Christian. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I will do that on Sunday morning. I won't do that on Sunday afternoon or on Wednesday, but I will do that on Sunday morning whenever the time fits me and I don't have other plans. I'll do the Lord a favor. I will show up whenever I want to. He needs to be pleased with me because it's been my determination. No, we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renovation or the renewing of our mind, that we may show what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, people look at us and say, there's something different about them. We stand out in the crowd. You know, a lot of people, I don't want to stand out in the crowd. If you're a Christian, you do. You want to be different than the world. You want to stand out. And that's the offering that we are to bring that had been prophesied of back in Zephaniah, the third chapter. Not only did he say that, he also said in Zephaniah, the third chapter, verse 11, in that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. I will remove everyone who is proud and arrogant, and you will never again rebel against me on the sacred hill. And you look at the history of the church, and you see that there's been division. You've seen that there's been issues. You see that there has been causes that people have taken up that are separate apart from that which is in accordance or authorized by God. How can he say this? Because he's looking at what it is to be truly Christian. And that there is no rebellion, there is no arrogance, because the Lord knows those who are his. Because you see, the Lord doesn't call and say, "Now you at Taylor, be sure and send me your directory so I know who is mine." He doesn't do it that way, no. He looks at our heart. He looks at our actions. And so when we think about this, he says, you'll not be ashamed for the deeds that you have once done. Those that are truly Christian. It's full forgiveness that I give. And we see that as we look in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Go on down to verse 12. In this new covenant that is being described by the Hebrew writer, he says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." There will be absolute forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And there will be no arrogance with those that are truly Christian. Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' and we should look back to our heritage either. For I say to you that God is able to bring of these stones to bring up children of Abraham. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." God will weed out those that are truly not Christian. And everyone that sits in a building that says Church of Christ are not necessarily Christians because they sit there. And we look in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 26 through 29. "We are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus." And that is the true Christian. The true Christian. And it was prophesied of. And we go on in Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter, and we look at verse 12. And there by prophecy says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know, you look back at the Jews of Jesus' day, and they were purveyors of pride. That's what they were. As Jesus talked to them in John 8, chapter verse 31 through 34, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in me and if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have been never been in bondage to anyone." And as they spoke those words, they were in bondage to Rome at that time, and they'd forgotten about their forefathers that they had been in bondage to prior to this. They'd forgotten about that because that pride took over. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And they were involved in that. And the same thing is true today with those that are to be Christian, as the prophecy gives, being meek. Galatians 5, 22 through 25, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." The ESV says there, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit." That is which has been revealed through the Word. But there he talks about that self-control. And he talks about gentleness. And he talks about not having that pride. And we also, those that are truly Christian, have that trust that the Hebrew writer speaks of in Hebrews 2, 11 through 13. "For both the one sanctifying and the one being sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will announce your name to my brothers. I will hymn to you in the midst of the assembly.'" And that is a quote from the 22nd Psalm, verse 22. And what he's saying there, then there is in that trust a true relationship. Not because we look at what men say, what is popular today, but rather we look to what God has to say. And then there will be righteousness without lies. That had been the prophecy as we look back in the first part of verse 13 of Zephaniah, the third chapter. He says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." Again, no arrogance, no deceit, but there's the practicing of righteousness, just as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." It is the doing of God's will, not just the hearing. They are the ones that are of the truth. John 17:17, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Sanctify them," as he prays to the Father. "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so we have here this people that we are to be, those that are truly Christian, that is being given to us in the absolute sense and without adjective set before the term Christian whatsoever. And it is to be then given to us because that to those that are true Christians, peace without fear. Verse 13, the last part of verse 13 of Zephaniah 3, "For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." You know, I think back whenever I read that to Stephen just before he was stoned. And he went and debated with the Jews, and they could not refute his wisdom. They could not do it because he was speaking in accordance with God's will. And he went to the death doing exactly that very same thing. And yet there was no fear. There was no fear because he realized there's something more than just this life. There's something greater than this. The opposite of that, when we look at what James has to say in James 4, chapter verse 1 through 4, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about the physical type. He's talking about the spiritual type. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred or enmity with God or against God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Lord, look at all these wonderful things that we're doing. We're active for you, but not in accordance with his will. There'll be peace. Paul talks about that to the Philippians in Philippians 4, chapter verses 8 and 9. And he says in verse 9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do," which is the teaching of God's word through Paul. "And the God of peace will be with you." You'll have true peace. Oh, there'll be persecution because anyone that is a child of God will suffer persecution, as Paul said. But there'll be peace with God, and that's what matters. There'll be no fear. Romans 8, chapters 14 and 15, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," or "Father, Father." Because we understand that when God is on our side, who is against us? So I asked the question this morning, are we Christian? I'm not talking about you running back there and making sure that our last directory is up to date and you're in there and you've got one of your own pages. I'm talking about looking to God and His Word and then self-examination to whether or not we are truly Christian. Do we have that pure language that speaks God's will? Or do we have the mantras of men? Do we recognize full forgiveness without arrogance? Accusations made against many that are Christian, they believe they're the only ones going to heaven. Yes. Who is Christian? It's not those that just identify that way, it's those that live that way. Are we an humble and trusting people? Or do we take matters into our own hand? Are we righteous and without lies? That the truth will set us free, and we recognize that. That we have peace without fear. Are we the new creation that Paul spoke of, that is truly Christian? In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not the way that he was before. Lord, you have to accept me the way that I am." After all, we sing that song, "Just as I am." But of course it is within the context, just as I am, I come to you so that I may be different. He says he is a new creation, old things have passed away, desires, wants, all that has passed away, behold, all things have become new. Lord, how may I glorify you? Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that is what we want to look into if we are truly Christian. To be reconciled, brought back again once unto God. We were born innocent and safe, and we want to be back in relationship with God, now saved and recognized by him. Oscar, go ahead and come on up if you would. Let me ask you this morning. If you're not a child of God, you know, first of all, you're not Christian. And in not being Christian, you are without hope. Paul tells us that when we look over in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. We understand that. That we're without hope, without God in this world before we become Christian. But through the mercy of God, he has made the means available to us to become Christian. And I will tell you, I offer this invitation every Sunday. And the past two Sundays, I've given lessons in which it shows, I think, from Scripture and also from science, that God exists. And I can preach that, I can continue to preach those lessons, and it will be nothing more than the affirmative than what I've already presented at this point. And I will tell you, you will not become Christian until you are convicted of your sins. That will not take, it will not take place. You have to recognize that there's sin in your life. Well, I'm young. My parents won't let me go out to Las Vegas and gamble. They won't let me do that. I'm not even married, and I'm not seeing people that are married or not married and having relations. I'm not doing any of that. I don't gamble behind there. I don't do any of that. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. There is the law to you. If you don't do that, you've sinned. And you need to recognize that. That needs to convict you. That needs to convict you if you're not a child of God. That needs to convict you so that you can become a Christian. Then those of us, been baptized, maybe many years ago, have been attending services, maybe we preach, maybe we serve as shepherds, maybe we lead singing, maybe we serve as deacons, we do all those things. But would the Lord look at us and say, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. And the first love is looking back to what I've said through my word to conduct you unto me and unto my Father. So are we living the life that is truly Christian? There can be reconciliation made in that also by confessing our wrongs. And maybe you need the prayers of the saints. And we are ready here to pray with you and for you. If you walk down the aisle, if you're not a child of God, you can become Christian today by obedience to His will. All things are ready. I don't know what song are we singing. Go ahead and get it up on the board.
8:14.
Thank you. That didn't mean... Washed in the, are you washed in the blood? That kind of tied in like that. We didn't talk beforehand, did we? So are you washed in the blood? Will you become Christian today? And notice I keep saying become Christian. I just say a Christian. Become Christian today. It is the life that we are to work in and to live in and conduct ourselves in. To truly come to relationship with the Lord. And if we have identified as Christian, are we living it? And if not, we can ask our brethren, pray with me. I need strength in my life. I've not really been living the way that I should. And we can pray with you for that. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come so we stand the same.